Father, I thank you again for the great privilege it is for me to be able to open up your word and for us to consider who you are, Lord. We just love you, and we want to be more like you. We want to have your heart on the world around us and our lives. And Lord, I just see that in our study tonight. Lord, you're just going to share your heart with us on so many topics as we desire to be a holy people. Lord, you always have wanted your people to be holy, to be set apart from the world around them. And that was true for ancient Israel, and it's true for us as we sit here tonight in the year 2013. Lord, you want us to be set apart. You want us to be yours. And so I pray we'd have ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Tonight we begin, or continue, excuse me, our study in the book of Leviticus. Yes, we are in Leviticus. So funny. Aaron Salvato, our junior high pastor, kind of walked into my office a few minutes ago, and he's like, "What are you teaching tonight?" And I was like, "Do you really want to know?" And I started sharing with him, and he goes, "Does anybody still teach the book of Leviticus?" Yes, we do. We still do. We're going through the book of Leviticus, but I understand why. Not a lot of people want to get into these subjects, but I don't understand, because Leviticus, the theme of the book is holiness, being different than the world around you. And it serves as the theme for the book, but also the outline as we have been considering. Our first night together, we looked at the holy offerings. The holy offerings, those five offerings that spoke of our consecration to the Lord, our atonement by the Lord in our lives, just giving ourselves over to Him. We looked at how what they would do and how it relates to what we do there in our first night. Look at the holy offerings. And of course, these are all online and podcasts. If you missed those. The next week, we looked at the holy priesthood. God went through this whole process of preparing his priest in ancient Israel to minister to people. And what I've been so blessed by this is that the process that he wants to take us through is very similar. And just some great truths that we discovered last week as we looked at the holy priest. Now, next week, we're going to get to my favorite part of the book. Next 2 weeks, actually. We're going to be looking at the holy calendar. The Jews are giving 7 holidays to feast it up with the Lord and hang out with him. And what I love about the Jewish calendar is not only is it, you know, a celebration of something God did in their past. That's kind of like our holidays. We celebrate, you know, Thanksgiving when the pilgrims were provided for. We celebrate 4th of July and independence from England. They had celebrations that look back, but their holidays, unlike ours, they looked ahead to prophecy. It's like, let's look back and let's look ahead at what God's going to do in our future. So we get some prophecy over the next 2 Wednesday nights together as we get into the holy calendar. We're going to slow it way down, especially how much we're trying to cover tonight. We'll slow it way down and just look at mainly chapter 23 and some of the chapters around it that gives some extra details, and we'll see the holy calendar. But tonight, you are here tonight. And so tonight, we are looking at the holy people. God wanted his people in that generation and in this generation to be set apart from sin. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're really going to overview a lot of information. It's not my purpose. I'm not going to read every single one of these chapters. Now, I know, for some of you diehard Calvary Chapel people, that's almost blasphemous to say that I'm not going to read every verse as I teach through the Word. But understand, I think you should read every verse. Before you come here, I mean, I read every verse in preparation for this. You should read every verse. You know what we're going through. You see it right there. Write it down if you haven't read it. And read it tonight. Read it tomorrow. If you want to know what we're doing next week, see, the list is right there. Chapter 16, 23, 24, 25. That's your assignment for next week. You should read in preparation for these Wednesday nights, because you're going to get out of them what you put into it. But for me to read every single verse, I just think that'll get tedious. I remember being a young man at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and Pastor Chuck was teaching through Leviticus, and of course, he reads every single verse, and I remember the place being relatively empty. I mean, with the 15, 20,000 people that were there, there was only slightly more people than are here tonight at that church for that service. And I remember him saying, "Oh, going through Leviticus, it's only the faithful, oh, that come out to this," and I learned something as a young man. that maybe reading about all the oozing and goozing that goes on in these chapters, you know, we can draw spiritual application, we can understand the text together, but for me to read every verse, again, well, you know, I'm explaining to you why I'm making these decisions, but that's what we're going to do. So my heart for tonight is that you would enjoy this evening. We're going to read portions, and my heart is that you'd come away with an understanding of what these chapters are about, how to apply them to our lives today, and a hunger to go deeper on your own. So tonight, here's how we're going to summarize these chapters dealing with God wanting his people to be holy. Chapters 11 through 15 deal with laws concerning cleanliness, how to be clean in the world that we are in, how to be clean. Then chapters 17 through 20 are dealing with holiness, how to be set apart, not just clean physically, but how to be set apart in our mindset and our thinking from the sinful world that is around us. And then the last two chapters, 26 and 27, we're going to see laws concerning seriousness, why this is all important in the first place. And so let's look at those three things one at a time. First of all, the laws concerning cleanliness. In these first few chapters, we're going to learn about the concept and the difference between clean and unclean. Things that were fine in your life, things that were okay, God calls them what they are, clean. But those things in your life that needed some cleansing, whether by sacrifice because you were in sin, or by just being washed in water because what you were doing had the potential of being dirtied by the world, we needed to be clean. We needed to be cleansed by either the sacrifice, because what we're doing is sinful, or cleansed with water, because what we're doing has the potential to become dirtied by the world around us. And we see this concept of cleansed by fire, cleansed by water, in these four chapters concerning cleanliness. Now, if you're taking notes, chapter 11 is cleanliness concerning food. Cleanliness concerning food. We will read some verses tonight, so let's look at chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, you shall not eat among those that chew the cud and those that have cloven hooves, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not have a cloven hoof. It is unclean to you. Or the rock hyrax, in case you wanted to eat that, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves. It's unclean to you. Or the hare, because it chews the cud but does not have a cloven hoof. It's unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof and have cloven hooves, it does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. The first thing God does is establish with his people, a people he wants to be set apart, a people he wants to be different than the world around him. He sets up what they can eat and what they're not supposed to eat. And the way he sets it up is the things that you eat, especially when it comes to meat, is it needs to have a cloven hoof. And it needs to chew the cud. Now, that means it has a hoof that kind of raises it off the ground, and it chews the cud. Well, like a cow, it has multiple stomachs, and it kind of brings up what it eats, and then chews it again, and then brings it up again. Oh, it's going to get far worse than that tonight. Just kind of brings it up again, and digests. And I mean, it's this multiple digestion process. And in all of this, friends, is great wisdom in the law of God. And I think that needs to be pointed out. Because don't forget who wrote this. Moses wrote this. Moses, who was raised in the education system of Egypt. He was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. And we have medical writings and journals from the time that Moses was being educated in the nation of Egypt. And we can see how they handled the sickness and disease and food. And can I tell you, it's craziness. Their common treatment for baldness, I was paying attention to that. Their common treatment for baldness was to make a mixture of hippopotamus, horse, and snake fat and rub it all over your bald head. Now, that's not going to produce hair. It'll produce zits all over your nasty head. It's just going to make the situation worse. It's not going to make the situation better. But that's what they did in ancient times. If you had a splinter or a small cut, they would make a concoction of worm blood and donkey dung and rub it all in your cut. Now, can you imagine? You that know anything about bacteria and how it transfers. There is not a worse thing you could do than to put dung on a cut. That is ridiculous. But here's my point. And again, if you're grossed out by the fact I just said dung, you're in the wrong Bible study tonight, because we're going through Leviticus, not the portion on the priest or the calendar. That's next week, but the laws of cleanliness and purity. So if you can't handle dung, you might want to volunteer for children's ministry tonight. But anyways, my point is, none of these weird things appear in the Bible. You'll never read Moses saying, you got a cut, put some dung on it. You got baldness, rub some fat on it. You won't read any. In fact, there is nothing that God says in his word that scientists today would say, that's kind of suspect. I don't know why that would, you really should eat that. Or you really should, not worry about that. No, the scientists, in fact, let me recommend to you a book that is called None of These Diseases. If you want to go deeper into these things, there's a book called None of These Diseases that's been written by two, doctors. And they just go through all that God commanded his people to eat, all the ways that God commanded his people to cleanse. And it shows how those dietary laws, those cleanliness laws, kept the Jewish people from a lot of diseases that just ravaged the ancient world. So this is just the wisdom of God. And we see this right away with God forbidding animals to be eaten that didn't have a cloven hoof, a divided hoof, meaning again, it was raised off the ground, and chew the cud, a redigested, its food over and over again. Now, just the practical way, we have learned thousands of years later that animals that have those two characteristics have a greater chance of having meat that is free from disease and sickness. Why? Well, when it comes to chewing the cud, those animals that digest their food over and over again, what they do is in a better way, remove the toxins that can be in all types of plants. And because they, in a better way, remove the toxins, that type of animal meat is more easily digested by the human stomach, and it's more likely to be free from disease. Now, friends, God knew this thousands of years before we did. In fact, it's amazing to me. Bible critics used to use Leviticus 11:5 to criticize the Bible. It says, don't eat a rabbit because, though it has a cloven hoof, it doesn't chew, because even though it chews the cud, it doesn't have a cloven hoof, so it's unclean to you. And scientists would just laugh. Can you imagine God writing the Bible? Doesn't he know that a rabbit doesn't have multiple stomachs like a cow or a goat? It doesn't chew the cud. So if the Bible's wrong about a rabbit, why can you trust the Bible on anything? But friends, just a few years ago, we discovered, man discovered, finally we've caught up to God, that even though a rabbit, yes, doesn't have multiple stomachs, it doesn't, then bring it back down, the rabbit doesn't do that. It's actually far worse. A rabbit will actually move food through its digestive system, and when it comes out in a little protective sac. And then, as you might imagine, the rabbit then turns around and eats that little protective sac again and redigested his food for a second time, which is all chewing the cud means, a redigestion of the food. And they do it late at night, so not when man was observing. So just recently we're like, oh, God's right. Yeah, he is. He's right every single time. God is smarter than us, friends. We think we are so smart. God knows what he is talking about. The animals you eat, he says to his people, they need to chew the cud. They need to have a cloven hoof. Now, an animal that has a cloven hoof, it's raised slightly above the ground. It's less likely to have some type of parasite that can be absorbed through the skin contact to the ground, like happens in animals with paws. Their skin touches the ground, and there's a strong possibility those animals will pick up something. Now, it's true in the world we live in today, we have better ways of cooking food, better ways of preparing and handling food, and dealing with those parasites that might be present. But in that early culture, God says, I'm just going to protect my people by taking those things off of the menu. It's just wisdom from the Lord. Again, years later, we find out pigs can be carriers of trichinosis. Pork must be prepared very carefully. We realize people can get sick from shellfish. We'll see that list later on the, it's in the list later. Like, don't eat, shrimp and lobster and crab and those kind of things. Why? Because they're bottom feeders. Again, a fish that has scales and swims. We know now, thousands of years later, that the scales remove the impurities from the body, just like sweating does for us. But fish don't sweat. I'll write that down. That's important to know. They don't sweat. So how do they get rid of their impurities? Through the scales and through swimming, where the bottom feeders don't have the same process. You see, could it be that God created some animals not for human consumption, but to be the trash cans of the sea, trash cans of the land when it comes to vultures and Karens? Could it be that these animals are more susceptible to making us sick? And so God says, I love you, so do yourself a favor, ancient Israel, take them off the menu. Now, are we under the Jewish dietary law? No. Our right standing with God is not based on what we eat or do not eat or how we bathe. We have learned to prepare these foods in a way that they are less dangerous than they were in Moses' day. But that doesn't mean there's still not wisdom in the law. I mean, I'm not tempted to eat a camel or a bat. I don't know if you are. But when it comes to the pig issue, and I love me some shrimp, And I in no way think that God is mad when we have some bacon or we head over to Red Lobster for Shrimp Fest. But on the other hand, I've never heard of anyone getting sick from eating salmon. I have heard so many times people having a reaction to bad shellfish. And I just don't know how I would feel if I died that way and I go to heaven and God says to me, hello, I told you, stay away from that. There is wisdom in the law. Now for us, though I think there is wisdom in the dietary laws of the Jews, I think there's a deeper lesson for us spiritually. What we partake of, not bacon cheeseburgers, but what we take in spiritually, I think we can learn a lot from the cloven hoof and chewing the cud. Remember what the cloven hoof was? It lessens the contact with the world. Friends, I think what we allow into our brains and before our eyes needs to have a light touch with the world. If the shows I'm watching, the shows you're watching, if the music we listen to is just full of contact with the world's priorities, the world's standards, well, what does the book of James say? It says the world is at enmity with God. It's an enemy of God. Why would I want to fill my brain full of things that are designed to pull me away from God? I'm not saying you can't watch those things, you can't listen to those things, that God won't love you if you do. Of course not. I'm just saying, is it wise? Chewing the cud was a deeper digestive process. Those animals brought their food up and the process again. And again, what I'm feasting on with my mind, is it worthy for meditation? That's the same concept as chewing the cud. I'm bringing that word up over and over again, letting it sink deep into my heart, deep into my mind. If what I'm taking into my brain, is it worthy to bring it up over and over again? If not, again, you can partake of all that stuff, but is it wise to meditate on the things of the world? I don't know about you, but I need to meditate on the word. It's interesting to me that if you look at verses 35 and 36 there in chapter 11, God's talking about when an unclean animal falls into a bowl. You know, he says, hey, if it falls into a small bowl, for cleanliness sake, you need to get rid of that bowl, which makes sense. I mean, but, verse 36, if that unclean animal falls into a place where there's plenty of water, a huge cistern, a running stream, well, then listen, the large amount of water will protect you from the animal's uncleanness. That ministers to me deeply. Because as I go through my day, even though I purposely don't watch things on TV or on my iPad that are full of the world, I purposely don't fill my head with music that's pulling me away from the Lord, I, like you, still come into contact with things that are unclean. So what do? I need to make sure my heart is filled with plenty of water. Oh, not just this kind of water, but you know spiritually. Husbands are told in Ephesians chapter 5 to wash your wives with the water of the word. It's the word. It's the word. It's the word. If I make sure there is plenty of the water of the word in my heart by reading, by making Bible study a priority, well, when then those unclean things come into contact with me, and they will. We live in a fallen world. There is no getting around it. But if you're filled with the word, friends, you're gonna be okay. You won't be torn away because there's lots of water in there. I love these pictures, but we really need to get moving. Chapter 12. Chapter 11 deals with cleanliness concerning food. Chapter 12 can deal with cleanliness concerning childbirth. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. We'll read just a couple verses out of this chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she will continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, or nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But, verse 5, if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification for 66 days. God was not just concerned with cleanliness, with food, but also in the process of childbirth. God sets up this amount of days the mother is out of commission after giving birth. Now understand what I believe the Lord is doing here. For a new mom, God is saying, it's good for you, mom, to have a break from normal duties, to be out of the events of society. It's good for your health. It's good for the baby's health. But notice, ladies, it was quite a good rest too. 40 days after having a boy, 80 days after having a girl. Why the two different amounts of time? Why did you get 40 days off after you had a boy, 80 days off after you have a girl? Why do you need more ceremonial cleansing after you have a girl? I think the answer is clear. Girls are just more unclean than boys. That's clearly what I mean. Clearly, that's the clear teaching of the Word of God tonight. Oh, you don't agree with that? Well, having a son and daughters, I can see your point. So maybe girls are just more sinful than boys, and so there needs to be a longer time of purification. You're not buying that one either? Well, I think the real answer comes more from what we understand about ancient Jewish culture. Oh, listen. See, in that culture, baby boys were celebrated. I'm not saying this was God's heart. This is just how it was in this time period of human history. Baby boys were celebrated. Another worker in the field, someone else to feed the family. It was celebrated. In fact, the families would get together for the birth. And if you ladies had a boy, well, then a party ensued for 7 days. Oh, thank you, Lord, that we had a boy. If a girl came out, everybody would just go home. Oh, sorry for you, bro. And it's so sad. That's not God. You don't read that in the scripture where God says this is how it should be. This is not God's heart. This is culturally how it was in that time. And listen. Because of that understanding in that century, it was customary and normal and natural for a husband to think, well, we didn't have a boy, so honey, it's time to try again. And some have suggested that God, because he knows our sinful hearts in that culture, he wants to protect the mom, giving her and dad some time to really bond with the baby girl so they will see what we, of course, all understand and know now, and God has always known how precious that little girl was in the sight of the eyes of God. Seems like the best explanation I heard, or it could be that you girls are just dirty. One of the two. I report, you decide. All right. So we've got cleanliness concerning food, cleanliness concerning childbirth. Thirdly, cleanliness concerning disease. God wanted his people to be careful what they ate, careful after childbirth, and to be careful when it came to disease, especially leprosy. And God tells them, first of all, how to look for it. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, it becomes on the skin a body like a leprous sore. Then he shall be brought to Aaron, the priest, and to one of his sons. And the priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body. And if there is hair on the sore, it has turned white. The sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body. It's a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. God goes through all this process on how to look for it. Leprosy was a devastating disease in biblical times. Because of this, God gave the people of Israel ways to look for it, what to do about it. Not again, not for punishment of the person, but for the protection of the nation. And as you read through these chapters, not only do you learn a lot about looking for leprosy, you know, I caution you though, if you're going to read 13 and 14, which you should, you're going to start looking at the stuff on your skin a little bit differently. Like, is that, oh no, there it is. It turned white. There's a hair in it. Be prepared for some of that, but it'll be all right. Not only will you do that, but also you'll see why the Bible often makes leprosy a picture of sin. Leprosy spread rapidly. Leprosy destroyed your ability to feel. It left you separated from God and the people. It infected everything around you, your life, even your home. There's a little section on the infection of the home. And finally, it destroys you. And that's why, again, the Bible says it's a picture of sin. Sin spreads so easily from one person to another, unrepented of. We begin to get callous to the things of the Lord. Sin separates us from God, not in reality, but certainly in enjoying His presence. It affects everything around you. It affects your wife, your husband, your kids, your home, and its desire is to destroy you. So we need to watch out, even as they did. As we read this section, even though we learn all the details, maybe more details than you wanted to know about leprosy, we also see a wonderful blessing from the Lord in chapter 14. Look there with me in the first couple of verses of chapter 14. After identifying how to look for leprosy, how long to wait when you see a sore, all these different things, I love chapter 14. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest.'" Why this is so amazing to me is understand there was no cure for leprosy. In all of chapter 13, you learn how to look for leprosy. You learn how you need to be separated for 7 days. They examine you again. Sorry, you're a leper. Then the rest of your life, you're isolated. You learn all the things about how to identify it. But the one thing you never read in chapter 13 is how to cure it, because you can't. There was no worm blood, donkey dung. There was nothing you could do. It was a death sentence if you got leprosy. And yet, God opens up chapter 14 saying, "This is the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing." In other words, what I want you to see is God makes a provision for him to do the miraculous here in Leviticus 14. Because that's the God you and I serve. He says, I don't want to be in your box. We put God into a box, don't we? You know, someone comes to us and says, "I've got a headache." And we go, "Oh, I'll pray for you. And we're praying with great faith because we know that if my prayer doesn't work, I'm going to give you some Tylenol and you'll be okay. It'll be fine. But someone says, "I have inoperable cancer." Oh, it's like we feel like God is limited. Friend, God is not limited. God is able to work miracles. And sure, there are times that there was in the day of leprosy where it was just his will for some reason that it worked its course and that person went home to be with him. And there are certainly times that happens with the sicknesses and diseases in our life as well. But there's also times when God wants to step in and do the miraculous. And that is true with diseases you and I face. And it's true for what this disease represents. It's true of sin. Sometimes I think, again, we just limit God. God, that's who I am. I'm an alcoholic. I'll never change. I'm addicted to lust. I'll never change. I'm so bitter and I talk about everybody and I'll never change. Well, yeah, in your flesh, you'll never change. But you serve God who does the miraculous. You serve a God who won't be put in your little box of what he can and cannot do. So what do? We cry out with a sickness, real physical sickness. Lord, what are we told to do in James chapter 5? Call upon the elders of the church. Let us pray for you, anoint you with oil. Will God always heal? No. Because God sometimes has understanding that we do not. But sometimes does God heal? Absolutely. And when it's coming to not just physical sickness, but sinful sickness, same thing. That's why we have men and women up front after these services, Sunday, Wednesday. We want to pray for you. Man, I'm having a bad attitude to my spouse. I want to pray for you. Because the God you and I serve can free us from so much junk. Our God is able to do the impossible. Cleanliness concerning food, cleanliness concerning childbirth, cleanliness concerning disease, my favorite chapter, cleanliness concerning body fluids, chapter 15. We will read no verses out of chapter 15, and you will see why as you read that on your own. God wanted his people to be careful with what they ate, careful after childbirth, careful when it came to disease, and careful with body fluids. Now again, let's think this through. Thousands of years later, we know the ease that disease spreads through the transfer of blood and other bodily fluids. The last couple of weeks, some of you know I've talked about it. I've had a lot of work done in my mouth. I had my wisdom teeth removed like 15 years late because when I was 20, they came in perfectly and they were like, "Oh, they're great. Just leave them in." Well, that was great. 15 years later, they're infected. Get them out. And when they're working on me, I mean, I was kind of offended. Like, they come in with like the gloves and the suit on, and I'm like, look, I don't have a disease. I'm not, but they don't know that. So they're prepared, because we know something in this society. If you're, you know, a paramedic comes to the scene of an accident and there's blood, you're going to dress up like you are dealing with hazardous material, because you are. Blood and other bodily fluids can transfer disease. And so in this chapter, God is very specific about being careful around those bodily fluids. Gets a little touchy. He tells women in verse 19 that when they're on their monthly time, to separate themselves from the camp for that week. Now, if I was not wise, I would crack a joke right here. I would ask why God in his wisdom tells women to have no contact with others for 7 days during this time. Doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, it's not like there's any reason I can think of you would not want her around for that week. No reason at all. But I am wise, so I will not make that kind of joke. On a serious note, I do find it interesting. Come back to me now. Some of you are like, where is that verse? On a serious note, I do find it interesting and make spiritual application that in verses 16 through 18, it talks about the process of normal marital relations. And in the statement God makes of what happens after normal marital relations, he says that that part of your life needs to be cleansed with water. Now, remember when I said when I opened, not cleansed with a sacrifice. God doesn't say you have to offer a sacrifice after a husband and wife come together. But he does say there needs to be a cleansing of water. Why? Well, not a sacrifice, because intimacy between a husband and his wife is not sin, not in any way. In fact, far different. It's holy. It's designed by God. The book of Hebrews says the marriage bed is undefiled. It's holy. So then why would God want a husband and his wife to be cleansed with water? Well, in their day, as in our day, it's always good for health reasons to be clean. But more than that, water in Scripture, again, is a picture of what? The Word. You see, precious ones, although intimacy between a husband and his wife is holy, it can be affected by the filth in this world. I deal with it every week as a pastor. I deal with couples that have gotten involved in pornography, and then their expectations of each other, they've become completely unbiblical. And I believe that a healthy marriage needs to have that part of their lives constantly washed with the water of the Word. Constantly washed. To hear God's heart, not the world's heart. I want God's priorities, not the world's priorities. James says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. And those of you that maybe are new to this whole Bible study thing, please don't be discouraged. God's not prudish when it deals with sexual intimacy between a husband and his wife. The Song of Solomon, they wouldn't let young men and women read that book until they were considered adults by the Jewish population. Why? There's some stuff in there. And I say that with you not to make tonight, that's not my heart. My heart is to share with you, God invented sexual intimacy. God sees the beauty in it between a husband and his wife. God wants that to be a radical part of your marriage. And the first way to have it not be is to stain it with the world, to stain it with the priorities of the world, to stain it with the views of the world. You give it over to the Lord, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. The Lord wants to wash that area of our lives with water. Enough said on that. You can read chapter 15 and blush all the rest that you want. We'll move on. Chapter 17 through 20 is laws concerning holiness. The first four chapters we read, cleanliness. God wants them to be clean when they eat, clean when they give birth, clean when it comes to disease, clean when it comes to dealing with bodily fluids. Now we kind of switch gears in chapter 17 and we move on to laws concerning holiness. Now again, remember, the term holiness means to be set apart. And as we get to chapter 17 through 20, God wants his people to have a view on things that is different, that is set apart from the world around them. Chapter 16 is dealing with the feast of Yom Kippur. So we're gonna lump chapter 16 into our next 2 weeks dealing with the calendar. So we'll skip over chapter 16. We'll deal with that in context next week. But in chapter 17, we start to see God giving them a different way his people want to think. Remember where they're going. The children of Israel are leaving Egypt, where they were wicked. They were wicked in Egypt. They worshiped all these different gods. They had crazy ideas about intimacy and love. And they're leaving that and they're going to a place that's actually worse, Canaan. The things that we know from archaeology about the Canaanites, I can't even mention them tonight. And you know what I'm willing to mention tonight. So you know how bad it really is. It was a wicked, debaucherous culture Israel was heading into. And God says, my people need to be distinct. My people need to be different. They need to have a different view than the world around them. And in these four chapters, he brings up four things where they need to have a difference. They need to have a difference, number one, in chapter 17, in their view of blood. In their view of blood. Look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, chapter 17, verse 1. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp and who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it into the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, that guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood and that man shall be cut off from among his people. And to the end, the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which are offered in the open fields. They may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priests and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood of the altar on the Lord of the tabernacle of meeting and shall burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then they shall no more offer sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be the statute forever throughout all their generations. Also, you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers dwell among you who offer burnt offerings or sacrifices and does not bring to the door of tabernacle of meeting an offer to the Lord, the man shall be cut off from his people. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood. I will cut off from among his people, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Again, we have grown up, most of us, we've grown up in a Judeo-Christian society. I know it's hard to see in a lot of ways sometimes, but a lot of what we naturally eat is shaped by our ancient views of the Bible. In other words, like our great-great-grandparents actually read and believed the Bible, and so the meat that you eat in the store has been bled. So a lot of this we don't struggle with anymore. I mean, again, and that's great. We do not, I don't have any slides, sorry. We do not have that kind of society, praise the Lord. Ancient Israel did. They did, and they were going into that society. The Canaanite society was given to all types of drinking, bathing in blood, and again, it was all tied into the worship of demons. And God clearly says, this is not the case for the Israeli people. Beyond just the myriads of opportunities for sickness, if you were to bathe in blood and drink blood, God says you're going to treat blood differently because. Look at verse 11. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls. Again, long before science understood the significance, God taught us the life of the flesh is in the blood. We now know this by science, that every cell in our body needs food to function and it needs toxins to be eliminated, and that process happens through the flow of blood. The food that we eat is into our bloodstream, it's transferred to our cells, and the junk in those cells is carried out again through our bloodstream. The life process of a human or any animal for that matter is in the blood. But it also says in verse 11, it's more than that. It's more than just the fact that blood is required for life physically. Blood was also required for there to be life spiritually. For the blood of bulls and goats shed in the Old Testament covered the sins of a nation. Something innocent had to die for the guilty. And so too, the blood of Jesus doesn't just cover our sin, but it takes our sin away. And God's point is you're not to be bathing in blood and drinking blood and offering blood to these demons. Blood is precious. It keeps you alive. And by it, your soul has been saved. We must view blood differently. That's God's heart. That's God's point in chapter 17. Not only are we to have a different view of blood in chapter 18, time to get a little uncomfortable again. Chapter 18, we're to have a different view of intimacy. Different view of intimacy. Again, Canaanite people were wicked. They partook in many practices concerning sexual immorality. But God wanted there to be a difference in his people. So he explains to them the rules. And I'm not going to get into the rules. Again, you can read it on your own. We got some younger people here tonight. But just read it on your own. But let me just read the opening to you in chapter 18. Because God establishes a premise without getting into too many hairy details. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them,'" this is it, "'I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where you are, I'm bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. Why? For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live, for I am the Lord." God says, as you read through this chapter, which I hope you do, as you read through this chapter, God is going to say over and over and over again, "I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord." And what he's doing, understand, is he's essentially saying, I'm going to lay out how intimacy needs to be handled. And unless you have greater credentials than "I am the Lord," then I don't really care what your opinion is on these things. You need to listen to me. "Well, that's not what Dr. Ruth says. That's not what Dr. Phil believes about that. He says it isn't wrong." Okay, Dr. Ruth, Dr. Phil, I hear that's your opinion. But God says, hello, I'm the Lord. I am God. And again, I leave it up to you to read, but the basis of this chapter is this. The only sexual relationship God wants for you is the one between you and your spouse. That's the one that's blessed. That's the one that is going to bring, well, joy and children and everything that God wants to do in your life. Everything else is mentioned in this chapter. Everything else is forbidden. But please, precious men and women, remember why. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. You know, I hope to be teaching Wednesday nights for a long, 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 long time. Not tonight, don't worry. I mean in the future. And if you get nothing else from me in the years to come, I hope you get this deep into your heart. That God doesn't forbid things in the Word because he's got some arbitrary list. And he's like, "Yeah, that's too fun. Get that out of my people. Oh, this is too joyous. I don't want them to do that. I'm a killjoy." Some people view God that way. That's so not true. God forbids things, not because they're on some kind of list. He forbids them because he says, "I know, because I am the Lord your God. You're not God. I am. I knew the rabbit chewed the cud long before man figured it out. This will hurt you. This will harm you. And I love you." And so he forbids it. He forbids every aberration of sex. He forbids homosexuality. He forbids heterosexual adultery. He forbids heterosexual fornication. Neither God nor I am picking on one thing. All of these things, God says, "I know they will cause pain in your life, and I want to keep you from pain." All of these things that were tearing apart the Canaanite culture, and friends, these same things are tearing apart our culture. And we as the church must not pretend like God is confused on the subject or God isn't clear. Friends, God is crystal clear. From the Old Testament here in Leviticus 18 to the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, these aberrations, all of them, not just one, all of them will bring pain. All of them. Please understand, have I said it enough? All of them? I don't know why we pretend like homosexuality is the only thing God forbids. It's the only sin. No way. Why do we pretend it's the only sin that people seem to naturally struggle with? Oh, I was made that way. Okay, now I understand. Do you know how many times a straight man who wants to honor the Lord has to say no to his flesh every single day? Half of you in the room understand what I'm talking about. I was naturally made that way. Me too. There are natural things my flesh wants to do that I, to honor the Lord, have to say no to every single day. This is not a one-boat ship. We're all in this boat together. We all have natural things that we struggle with, natural things that we want to rebel against the Lord in, and we all have to say no to the flesh. And we, in sharing with loved ones, we need to share truth with love. Truth, you got to have both. If you just have truth, you're going to come off like a jerk, and that's what most of the church does. God hates these people. God hates this. What are you talking about? Or sometimes, you know, it's just love. Oh, God doesn't, I don't know if God really means that in this. What are we doing? Truth, God forbids every aberration in love because he knows what's best for your life and he loves you. He knows that whether it's fornication, adultery, homosexuality, or any other weird thing that's in this chapter, he knows it'll rip you off and tear you up. And so he says, run from it. Run from it. And wait or run to what I have for you. Although we think happiness will follow giving in to the desires of our flesh, can I just ask honestly, is that what you've practically experienced? I mean, we live in a culture that says, oh, the church. Oh, this ancient book just trying to steal my joy. If I really gave in to every hedonistic desire of my flesh, I would be happy. Some of us have tried that. Was that your experience? You were just on cloud nine? No. It's why our culture is so addicted to so many things to dull the pain of disappointment in our lives. Maybe we should try another way. Maybe happiness doesn't follow hedonism. Maybe, just maybe, God is the Lord. And happiness follows holiness. I know that's a radical concept, but let us not forget, he is the Lord. He wants people to be different. Set apart in their views of blood, set apart in their views of intimacy, set apart in their views of life. Chapter 19, as you read through it, seems to be at first just a hodgepodge of so many different subjects. But they have one thing in common, and that is a right view of life, of things that are alive. The Canaanite culture did not care for the welfare of the people. They didn't look out for the downtrodden or the poor. And so God puts provision in his law. He, in this chapter, tells farmers, hey, when you go through your field, don't just keep shaking the trees till every bit of food comes out. Leave some in your fields so the poor can walk through after you've harvested and they can have something to eat. What a great system God sets up. He doesn't set up a handout system. He doesn't set up a welfare system. He sets up a system where even if everything's gone wrong in your life, you still have a way to have food. He loves the poor, but he doesn't want to make them dependent on people. He wants them to go out and pick the food in the field. God is so wise. And by the way, just a side note, you'll realize, we'll study later in just a couple weeks, we'll get to Ruth, maybe a little longer than that, but you understand what I'm saying. Ruth is going to meet Boaz. Ruth, this poor Gentile woman, is going to meet the wealthy landowner, Boaz. Why? Because of what's laid out in this chapter. And they will become the great-grandparents of David. And of course, David will become the great-great-great-great-grandparent of Jesus. All because of this law laid out in Leviticus chapter 19. Why would anybody study Leviticus? Because there's some important stuff that foundations are laid in this book. God calls his people to provide for the poor, to protect the blind, the deaf, to protect the children, to honor parents in this chapter. The Canaanites would sacrifice their children on the altar of Molech with the promise that their God would give them more children. It was wicked. And God says, I don't want my people sacrificing their children. They're to honor life, not associate with the dead. They're to honor the life, not associate with the dead. And in fact, that's the premise with verses 27 and 28, if you want to sneak a little look. I get asked all the time, what are your feelings on tattoos? Don't you know it says in Leviticus 19, 27, 28, that you are not to tattoo your body. You are not to cut your beard. Uh-oh. Guess I violated that one. Again, listen. The context is not tattoos or beard, but the association with the dead. The Canaanite culture would cut their beards and tattoo their skin to remember and associate with the dead. It was occultish behavior. And so when people ask me, what do you think about tattoos? And of course, it doesn't happen so much here, but when I was in Texas, they'd asked me, and I think they were expecting a very religious answer from me, because I don't have any tattoos. And so I think we got him on our side. We can tell right now. There's nothing coming out of his shirt. So we can tell. This guy's got our back. Pastor Jason, what is your view on tattoos? Listen, the reason I have no tattoos is not a spiritual reason. It's a practical reason. I don't like needles. I don't. I don't. As a type 1 diabetic, I have to stick myself with one 4 times a day as it is. The last thing I want to do is pay somebody to stick me with a needle. That's not going to happen. It's just not. And more than that, my grandpa had a few tattoos. I remember him showing me when he was still alive. He'd show me this one. It's a panther. Because I played for the Jordan Panthers in Long Beach, California. I was a linebacker. My grandpa used to tell me, there it is. There's a panther. And on this arm, my name is Don. And there it is. It says Don. That was his two tattoos. A panther and D-O-N. I didn't say they were great tattoos. He had tattoos. But here's the deal. Even as a child, I'd look at those. 50 years after he got them. And I'd say, Papa, that doesn't look like a panther. That looks like a wiener dog with a long tail. That looks weird. And I know your name is Don. And I know that you say it says Don. But it looks like a bruise that hasn't healed. That's what it looks like to me. And I learned as a young man, those things are permanent. You do realize that, right? Those things are permanent. And you will age. And your skin will expand and contract. So it's just practical. It is not spiritual. It is just practical for me. Can you have a tattoo as a Christian? I would say sure. If you don't mind needles, you don't mind having a wiener dog with a long tail on your arm 50 years from now, do all that is in your heart. Do all that is in your heart. But I think your heart in the matter matters just as much today as it did in ancient Israel. If you're getting a tattoo to express creativity, to honor the Lord, be a witness, great. If you're doing it to associate with the dead, what do you mean? I want to be just like those who are dead in the world, dead in their trespasses and sins. Those church people, they're not my people. The world, the dead, they're my people. If that's your heart, then you need to check your heart. We're to love life, not death. We're to love and honor the Lord, not the world. And again, as we do, I love the way chapter 19 opens. God again says, I am the Lord. And I love it. In chapter 19, he says, I am holy. I am holy. Therefore, he says, you shall be holy. I love that. This verse, as much as anything else in the New Testament, has transformed my life as a Christian. And I'm just passionate about it. For many years growing up, I would read that with such condemnation. God just saying to me, like, I'm holy. What's wrong with you, idiot? Why can't you be holy? And that's how I would read that and understand that. And how I was transformed when I realized what I really believe God is saying. He's saying, I'm holy. That's who I am. And if you will cling to me and be around me and worship me, that's who you are going to be too. It's why I can't love the world, associate with the world, do things with. I have to love the Lord and who he is. Because you see, if it's true that God would forbid idolatry, because he says, you don't understand, Israel, these idols are deaf and dumb and blind. And if you're going to worship a false idol that is deaf and dumb and blind, that is what you are going to become. If that's true of a dead statue, that you become like what you worship, how much more true has that got to be with the true and living God? I don't know how I'm going to be holy. I think the enemy just wants you to dwell on that. Instead, would you just see how close you can get to Jesus Christ? How intimate you can become with him and his word, because I believe it will shape who you are. It shaped, certainly, not that I don't have a long way still to go, but it has shaped who I am. Laws concerning holiness, a different view of blood, a different view of intimacy, a different view of life. Chapter 20, a different view of punishment. We're almost done. Different view of punishment. Honestly, you read through chapter 20, and the punishment for violating God's law is really severe. It really is. And people, most of the time, they were put to death for breaking God's law. Now, again, in our culture, we balk at that a little bit. The punishment for adultery is death. That's a little heavy. That's a little unfair of God to put such a harsh penalty on something that really doesn't matter. A couple things to consider. One thing is, what do you think that would have done in the hearts of the people? How do you think it would affect you, weighing your options, if you really knew the consequences of your adultery was not just the possible end of your marriage, but the end of your life? Do you think that would make that sin a little less tempting? I do. I do. In fact, you guys know Pastor Phil McKay down in Costa Rica, and Pastor Danny, who's down in Argentina, and Jeremy Camp, the famous Christian musician. We were all college students at this church. It's been a long time now. So 15 years ago, we were all around here at that time. And we all got married around the same time, all started. And I remember getting with those three guys, and we sat down and we made a pact together, the three of us, four of us. If we ever cheated on our spouse, I still have it in a folder in my office. We have a sign. This is what we want. We want, wherever we are in the world, the other three to find us and beat the living tar out of us. That's what we want. It's written down. My name, his name, Danny's name, Phil's name, all that. This is what I want. No consequences. You won't go to jail because this is what I'm asking you to do. That's me. It's worked. Have you seen Phil McKay's arms? Have you seen Jeremy Camp's arms? Have you seen my arms? I'm scared. I am scared. And listen, the reason I initiated that with all of my friends is I wanted there to be physical consequences in my brain for a physical activity, not just spiritual. And again, you can laugh. It's so crazy. But again, all I can say is we've been married now, the four of us, between 10 and 15 years. Every single one of us still going strong, which is rare in this day and age. And of course, I know, it's gonna be like, some of you freak out at that. I know it's the grace of God. I know it's my relationship with him, and be holy for I'm holy. I understand that. I'm just saying it's good to fear some physical consequences. We, of course, live in a society of the penal system in the United States, where you commit a crime, you go to jail. And though I understand that, the penal system, you know, it wasn't death for everything in the Bible. I mean, if you stole something, you were going to get put to death. You'd have to pay it back in the Bible. But we have a penal system here in America. But how is that working in America? I'm just saying, people say, the Bible's so archaic. God is so out of touch. I'm not saying we need to get back to this. I'm just saying it works. Sin was deterred. God doesn't want to just reform sinners. He wants us to resist sin because he understands the devastating effect of sin in our lives. And someone in that culture had to die. And let's not forget about eternity. We value the short life so much, we don't think about heaven. If someone in that culture had to die and go to heaven forever and ever, that his neighbors and his son's sons learn to live a life of purity. Again, I'm not saying we need to implement this in America. I'm just saying, let's not be so quick to judge God because he did things different than our fabulous American system. I say that tongue in cheek. On another note, I find it interesting that in the New Testament, when they bring Jesus a woman caught in adultery, and they say to him, you know what the law says? They're talking about this chapter, chapter 20 of Leviticus. You know what the law says? The law says she's to be put to death. What do you say? Of course, the law said both of them were to be put to death. I don't know where the guy was. They suddenly missed him. But you guys know that Jesus used it as a time to work on those that were accusing her. He didn't pick up a rock and throw it at her head, did he? No, he didn't. That's what the law said to do. Jesus didn't do it. He told her to go and sin no more. And I just see it as an indication that the point of chapter 20 wasn't that thousands of people would die. The point of chapter 20 is God wants us to understand the seriousness of sin and run from it. Run from it. Run from it. And that's the point of chapter 26 and 27. And again, like I've been doing with a lot of these chapters, I'm just going to leave you to read those on your own. But for your understanding, these two chapters revolve around the word if. And you can only properly understand the history of Israel if you understand the ifs of God's promises and laws. God promises a wide variety of things. He said, I'll provide for you. There'll be peace in your land. Your enemies will run from you. He promised his presence if they would follow his law. Did they? No. And you know their history. Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity, trouble. Now, obviously, we are not under the law. All the promises of God are yes and amen in our relationship with Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But that does not mean we don't need to see the seriousness of sin and the law of sowing and reaping. If we are going to walk in the ways of the Lord, you read through chapter 26. You read through chapter 27. If we are going to walk in his ways, we're going to be blessed. Why? God has commanded us in the first place. That's why. I want to bless you. And if we're going to walk contrary, which means the opposite direction, although God will always still love you, we're going to experience the consequences of our rebellion. And that makes a serious thing for us to consider for us as well as the Jews. However, we see the other side of God as well in the Old Testament. In verse 44 of chapter 26, God says, even all of that, he tells them, you're not going to follow my law. You're going to go into a foreign land. You're going to lose all these certain things. But then he says this in verse 44 of chapter 26. He says, even after all of that, I will not throw them away, for I am the Lord their God. If they will just turn to me, I will never forsake them. There's grace. God's not the different in the New Testament, the Old Testament. There's grace, and if that was true for Israel, it's certainly true for you and me. We sin, we walk in a direction God doesn't have for us. What is his heart? Is his heart, you're a loser, it's over? No, his heart is repent. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not an excuse to sin. There will still be consequences to sin. But how good it is to know that at any time, maybe tonight, maybe you've been involved in things that are clearly described in these chapters. And God's telling you tonight, I want you to repent. I want you to turn. And his heart for you is not, I can't wait to judge you. His heart for you is, if you will repent, I will forgive your sin. I will cleanse your sin. Just like the nation of Israel, I will not cast you away forever. Oh, just the other morning, I was reading in my own devotions the Gospel of Luke, and I was at that point of the prodigal son. Love that picture. Where there's this son that has just lived in utter rebellion. You know the story. But when that son comes to his senses and says, I'm going home to my father, that father gets up and runs to meet his son. Something no, very little religious Jews would have ever done in that culture. But God's telling the story and he's saying, this is how I feel about you. My heart breaks when you're running from me. And when you're ready to turn, I can't wait to run to you and put my arms around you and welcome you back into fellowship again. That's the heart of God. It was the heart of God in Leviticus. It's the heart of God in the Gospels. It's the heart of God for us tonight. Sin is devastating. So run from it and run to the Lord that we might be a holy people, a set apart people, different from the world around us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this precious church, and I thank you for their attentive hearts. Lord, as Pastor Aaron said to me tonight, who teaches through Leviticus anymore? I think one reason we don't is there are very few congregations that can handle an hour of going through Leviticus. But Lord, I thank you for the privilege that it is for me to be able to teach this group of men and women. But Lord, we also know to whom much is given, much is required. And Lord, we want to see these things. Some apply to us, some more than others. But Lord, whether it's a spiritual principle we need to grab onto or a very real and practical principle tonight, I pray that we wouldn't let this go in one ear and out the other. But we would let your Holy Spirit identify things in our life that are not separate from the world, that are not different and distinct, because I think all of us have a thing or two at least. And Lord, may you identify those things in our heart and lives even as we stand to worship you. And I pray, Father, I pray that we would lay those things down tonight and just run to you. Just run to you, Lord. Do this work in our heart and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.